If you turn to Romans chapter 15, we are coming towards the end of Romans. We're going to begin this morning at verse 14, chapter 15, verse 14, as Josiah read earlier. See, Paul has written to the Romans this lengthy letter, and it's very important for us today as it was to them at that time. If we remember the Romans, who were they? They were a gathering of believers. It was a fellowship, a church in Rome. Rome is sort of the center of the world's culture at that time. And we look at this group, and it must have been a real mix of people. We don't know a lot about it. We don't know whether it was large or small. We don't know exactly the makeup, but we know that it did have a mix of Gentiles and Jews. And to the extreme, it could have been former Pharisees. Because we know in Acts and throughout the Scriptures that many of the Pharisees actually repented and followed the teachings of Jesus Christ and were saved by our Savior. And we also know as we look through Acts that Romans, even the epitome of Roman culture, the centurions, some of them came to Christ. And I would love to have been able to sit in and be in one of these fellowships and just see the diversity of the people there. And that didn't make it easy. Just as it isn't easy today when we come from different backgrounds and preferences and tastes and cultures and different ages, generations, sometimes that makes it difficult. Paul wrote basically from Romans 1 through 12 or so on doctrinal issues, on theological issues that were important for them to grasp. And then he spoke about how to apply those. What does this really mean in real life? How do we live these things out? And then he spoke on how do we get along and how do we worship and have a body of Christ that's unified, even though we're very diverse. Romans 15, verses 14 says, "And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you, in some sort, as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given to me of God." You see, Paul didn't simply teach a bunch of heady intellectual stuff. He taught a thorough and deep understanding of who God is and who man is, and the dilemma there. And what is the consequence of these truths? But perhaps the greatest of all the things that Paul wrote about in Romans is that who God is, who man is, what the great and holy God has done through the Son, Jesus Christ, to make men and women into His very own sons and daughters. See, we take that for granted because we've been around the church for many years, most of us. And the idea of being a son and daughter of God, that's almost a default title. You know, we come to church long enough and we sort of fit into that. And we know how to live and to act and be that. And so we have the Lord's Supper and we've done it 100 times. Some of you maybe have done it 1,000 times. And somehow the depth and the meaning of it sort of drains out. And we go through it and we try to muster up some emotion or thought about it to what it really represented. And so sometimes it's difficult to catch the fervor that is really deserved for what God has done. And this Romans is a tremendous book. I mean, it just hits you in the face with who man really is, how filthy and wretched and declining he is, and what a great God we have. And he would take sorry wretches like me, and he would make me into a son of God. I can walk before my Savior, it says, in boldness now because of what Jesus has done. And it's not because of what I have done, but because I have been given the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He took my sin and He gave me in place of that His righteousness. One of the things we will do in a couple of weeks is next week we'll finish up Romans 15 and then Brad will take Romans 16 and complete the book of Romans. And in the following week, we would like to encourage you all to consider what are the truths that God has shown you in Romans. What scripture stuck out? What principles stuck out? And we don't want this to be a time where you say, well, well, Brad taught this well, or Phil really explained this well, or Kent did this. We want this to be, what does Romans say to you? What has God done through the book of Romans and the scriptures there to change your life or to give you new insight into who He is? And may God be glorified and honored as we lift Him up and we share what God has done through the book of Romans. But this morning, we're going to start with what Paul did here in Romans 15. And the first thing I see him doing here is he gives encouragement and he gives reminder. Encourage and remind us. A, he encourages us. It says, Paul is persuaded. He is absolutely confident that the evidence is there that the church in Rome is on the right track. They bring honor to Christ. In this city where they would suffer immense persecution, they boldly stood for Jesus Christ. And there were three characteristics that Paul brings up here. He says, first of all, you are full of goodness. That word goodness means virtue, kindness. It is love in action. They were doing the right things. They were showing love. Goodness is identified twice also as a characteristic of the fruit of the Spirit. If we look at Galatians 5:22, it says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Then in Ephesians 5, verse 9, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. These Romans were full of goodness. They were virtuous. They were kind. They exemplified the love of Christ in the things that they did. Then it goes on to say that they were filled with all knowledge. They know God, they understand, and know His Word. Paul knew the value of the knowledge of the truth of Christ. You know, as we read through Romans, remember back in Romans 12, verse 2, it says, and that our minds would be transformed. The renewing of our minds. In Philippians chapter 1, or chapter 3, verse 8, he also wrote, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Peter wrote in 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory, both now and forever and ever. Amen. You see, the Roman Christians, they knew God, and they understood what had been written of Him. And it was inculcated into what they thought and the way they spoke. And this knowledge was abundant in them. And then it says they were able to admonish one another. They had a very unique and enviable ability to gently correct. To gently correct each other when someone would stray from truth or obedience. Now, as you think about this, it really requires at least two characteristics. One being a courageous love to speak the truth and love to an erring brother. How often do we refrain from saying something that we probably should say? Because we don't have a courageous love for that brother or that sister. And we're afraid of maybe a break in the relationship, or we're afraid of what they might think, or that we'll be held to task, or whatever it might be. But to admonish one another, to gently correct, it takes courage. Courage that we love someone, and we will do that with a braveness, a boldness, because we do love them. And then secondly, on the flip side of that, it takes humility to those who receive it. Humility to receive a correction as if you would have confidence it was given in love to edify the believer and to honor Christ. Proverbs 27, verses 5 through 6 read, open rebuke is better than secret love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Psalm 141, verse 5 says, let the righteous smite me, it shall be a kindness. Can you say that? Can I really say that? Let the righteous smite me, it shall be a kindness. And let him reprove me, it shall be an excellent oil, which shall not break my head. Do we see it that way? Do we realize how badly we need each other to admonish each other? I'm afraid I walk around with so many blind spots because some of you are afraid to admonish me. And because I am too proud to accept it with a grateful heart. And I would say that many of you would feel the same way. Are we able to do that? Now, I'm not saying we go around and we try to hack each other to pieces in the process. But can we, with the Word of God, admonish each other? I need it. I need it desperately. I have been given a wife who, this week, we spent much time together, and there was some admonishing going on there that was really very helpful for my life. I need that. If we are able to admonish one another, as Paul writes about, we must believe that God's Word is sufficient for leading and counseling His people. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, it's written, "According as His divine power hath given to us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through," again, "the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue." Being full of all knowledge allows us, through the Word of God, to have all that we need for life and godliness. The Word of God is sufficient to correct us and direct us and lead us and lift us up. One commentator wrote, "The place for Christians to counsel and be counseled is in the church." That is not, of course, to say that it must be done in a church building, but that it be Christian counseling Christian. That principle applies to general admonitions among fellow believers, as Paul mentions in this text, as well as to counseling regarding more serious and prolonged problems confronted by a biblically oriented and spiritually gifted Christian minister. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another." Again, see the combination? Let the Word of God dwell in you richly. And then you'll be able to teach and you'll be able to admonish one another. The Word of God was directing the church in Rome. It was equipping them. And they were effective for the glory of Jesus Christ. Now, bear with me. I want to bring out a few details or quotes here. This is so counter to the culture that we live in right now. And it is so counter to the religious culture we live in. And brothers and sisters, it is counter to the evangelical culture that we live in right now. The results of one of George Gallup's polls led him to this conclusion. He wrote, "Religious belief is remarkably high, certainly the highest of any developed nation in the world. At the same time, American religious life is characterized by a series of gaps." And listen to these gaps. First, an ethics gap exists between Americans' expressed belief and the state of the society they shape. While religion is highly popular in America, it is to a large extent superficial. It does not change people's lives to the degree one would expect from their level of professed faith. In ethical behavior, there is very little difference between the churched and the unchurched. And if you were to walk through the counters at Dillon's at this time of year, or Walmart, and see the magazines, many of them said something about Jesus Christ and had a picture of Him on the front, and new revelations about who He is, and new understandings about the culture in which we live in, and the importance or irrelevance or relevance of Jesus Christ to all this. David Wells, Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary professor, said, "Evangelicalism as a religious force in American life is dead, or is in the process of dying, because it has abandoned any serious commitment to truth." Montgomery Boyce interprets Wells' comments. He is not saying that evangelicalism is dead as a sociological force or presence, for evangelicals have large churches, many members, and a great deal of money. But since they no longer really care about the truthfulness of the gospel and the Christian faith as a whole, they are ceasing to make any significant difference. So we're talking about goodness. Paul complimented, lifted up the Roman church because of their goodness, the way they would live, their love in action, virtuous. And then they were filled with knowledge, and this goes hand in hand. Boyce again said, "It can hardly be said of most of today's evangelical churches that they are complete in knowledge, meaning a sound and significant knowledge of the truth of God's revelation, even though they may be proficient in launching and developing churches." Professor Wells, again, responds to the question, what changes had he seen in seminary students in recent years? Number one, each entering class was more biblically illiterate than the last. Number two, each class seemed to be filled with more individuals who were swamped with their own personal problems and thus were thinking mostly about themselves rather than about their studies or how they might help others. Number three, they had a greater sense of their own personal rights or entitlements. They expected everything to be done for them. And lastly, they were sold out to and mostly uncritical of the surrounding secular culture. The church in Rome was not like that. The church of Rome was living according to God's righteous word. They were thinking according to God's righteous word. And they were able to admonish each other to keep growing and living and thinking according to God's righteous word. And I ask you, are we a church like that? That is what the scriptures are meant to do. It's meant to bring us. It says in James, we are to look in it as in a mirror. And we must look at the scriptures and say, is that who we are? Are we living full of goodness? Are we living in knowledge of the scriptures? They are so crucial that we have in the knowledge. How many times have we come to a conversation where somebody asks, well, how are you doing in God's word? And said, well, I ought to be in it more. You know, I'm having trouble really being disciplined and being faithful. Brothers and sisters, that's why we have so many struggles. That's why I have struggles, because I'm not immersed in this word as I should be. That's why we have struggles. I know that sounds very like I'm oversimplifying things. But if you look at the scriptures, the combination of the knowledge of the word of God and the knowledge of who God is and living a good life, living in goodness, they're inseparable. And when one is there, the other is there. And they come together. Now that doesn't mean at all that I'm saying that all of your problems or struggles, just go in your corner and read your Bible and everything will be taken care of, although I would say much of it would be. But as a body of Christ, we should be able to admonish one another through the Word of God, listening and encouraging and building each other up in Christ. I will tell you, I was very convicted. You know, many times, how many of you all have get a verse of the year that kind of starts off your life or that you want to, not just a life verse, but maybe this is one I'm going to try to remember and live by this year. Has anybody ever do that? Come across something like that? Okay. Well, I'm an oddball then. I tend to do that. Let me read you the one that I can't understand how it could have been anything other than what God wanted for me this year. It comes from Luke chapter 12, verse 1. It's a little bit odd for a world, a life, or a year's verse. In the meantime, when they were gathered together, an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trode one upon another, he, Jesus, began to say unto his disciples, first of all, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And for some reason, that kept sticking in my mind. He spoke to the disciples first. Here, there were so many people there, they were stepping on each other, and it was so crowded. And if you've ever been in one of those situations where you can't even move, and they were all wanting to be near Jesus, and they're knocking each other over, essentially. And he turns and he says, he spoke to the disciples first. And what does he say? He said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And that really strikes me. He spoke that to the disciples. He said, you guys are susceptible to this, to do this, to be filled with the leaven of hypocrisy. If you don't follow me, the natural inclination will be to be filled with the leaven of hypocrisy. I thought about that in regards to what Paul says in this word. Am I a hypocrite? Do I know how to walk the line carefully enough to where everyone looks at me and says, hey, I think he's doing pretty good. Do I know the way to speak? Do I know the things at the right time to do? Do I dress appropriately? Do I sing the right songs? Do I come to the right meetings? Do I know when to talk? You know, this is a whole hypocrisy that the Pharisees had down and that Jesus said his disciples very well could have down. And perhaps one of the most effective of all the disciples, Peter, fell into this leaven of hypocrisy. Because he said that he did not want to be again among the Gentiles because he was afraid. The Jews had come, the Judaizers, and he had associated himself with them and had left the Gentiles, whom God had done such a great thing back in Acts, through him, through the vision, and with Cornelius the centurion. And he left all that. If he can leave that, you can leave that. And you will leave that at times. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees' hypocrisy. Seek to know God, to be filled with all knowledge, and to be filled with all goodness. And then as a kindness and a love to each other, let us admonish one another. And if somebody's coming down on you too hard with this admonishment, just tell them that. Hey, I appreciate this, and I believe you're doing it in love, but it's getting heavy. And let's back off. But let's be able to communicate. Let's be able to admonish one another, to love each other, to encourage and lift each other up through the Word of God and through fellowship. The second thing that Paul does here is he reminds. Paul says, I have written the most boldly in some sort as putting you in mind. But if we look in the New King James, it says, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you. The ESV says, but on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder. This was not new information then that Paul was telling the Romans. But it was important. And it was so important that Paul said, I have brought it out boldly. In some translations it says, daringly, plainly, more directly. I want you to be reminded of these things. You see, reminders are crucially important. Reminders are so important to us. And if you look through the Scriptures, it's amazing how many times these guys speak of reminders. 1 Timothy 4, verse 6, Paul wrote to Timothy, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. So, if any of us get up here and we remind you of the things of the Scriptures, of the Gospel, that says we are being a good minister of Jesus Christ. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 8, Paul writes, remember that Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, was raised from the dead, according to my Gospel. Do you think they didn't know that? They did. How many times did they think about that? But Paul again says, remember, remember, don't forget these things. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 through 15, Peter repeats this so many times, you kind of think, well, are these guys having some difficulty in understanding? 2 Peter 1, verse 12, wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. Reminders of truth and duty, the grace and the love of Christ are crucial for us. When Paul presented the gospel to the men of Athens, it says that they were known because they always wanted to know the latest and the new thing. But Paul so often says, I want to remind you. I want to put this into your remembrance. And what did Paul remind them of? If we look through Romans, we see many things. We see the depravity of man, man's sinfulness, the consequences of his sinfulness, judgment and hell, the righteousness of God, man's need for saving from condemnation. He reminded them of God's work in Christ in saving man from that judgment and condemnation. He reminded them of God's sovereignty in saving His chosen people. He reminded them of man's responsibility for sin. And He reminded them how to live as Christians, especially when there's differences. And then it goes on to say that Paul's reminders stem from the fact that he was given God's grace. Often we have shared the story of this man, Paul, who was Saul, and how he was on his way to Damascus. And what was he going to do there? He was on his way to give more authority so he could bind, imprison, and slaughter followers of Jesus Christ. That was where he was going that day. It says that God reached out and he plucked him out. He knocked him flat. And he made him his son right there on the road to Damascus. And he became the most effective minister that we've ever known in the history of Christendom, the Apostle Paul. And he says, and this grace was also a great purpose. And that purpose is outlined in the last six verses this morning. Let's look at verse 16. Paul was given a ministry. I'm going to ask you some quick questions here. Whose ministry or whose minister was he, according to verse 16? Whose ministry, minister? He was minister of Jesus Christ. That was whose ministry he was. Who did he minister to? Right, to the Gentiles. What was the ministry? It was the gospel of God. The ministry, the gospel of God. And what was the purpose of this ministry? To present the Gentiles as an acceptable offering of praise to God. And lastly, how was this ministry or sacrifice made acceptable to God? And it wasn't by Paul's diligent study or sacrifice or tortures. It says it was through the Holy Spirit. So we have, first of all, he was a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles of the gospel of God to present the Gentiles in his acceptable offering of praise. And it was sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now, how could such a ministry be accomplished? Verses 17 through 19. How could such a thing be accomplished? First of all, we'll look at the power of Paul's ministry. Romans 15, 17 through 18. I have therefore whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things that pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed. In the ESV it says, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed. You see, Paul is saying here, it was all of Christ Jesus. What was accomplished, though it cost Paul his life, was still all of Christ. He offered the Gentiles as an offering of praise to God, and at the same time knew that even his offering was only because of the working of the Holy Spirit. You see, God uses Paul in so many ways, and God used his word, his preaching, and his life actions, and yet Paul sees himself not as a partner, or as a co-worker. But he sees himself as a vessel and a tool. You know, in some circles, effective or, quote, successful evangelists or pastors will see themselves as partners with God, as co-workers with the Holy Spirit. But Paul saw himself as a tool and a vessel. And when you see a beautiful sculpture and you see the tools that were used to make that sculpture, laying at the foot of it, and the artist standing beside it, how much time do you spend admiring the tools and what a great job those tools did? You don't. It is the artist. When you see a beautiful piece of cabinetry built by a man who's a craftsman with woodwork, you don't admire his hammer and his sandpaper. You admire the man's tools and his ability. And Paul saw himself merely as a tool, as a vessel. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 5. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. In the NIV it said, I didn't come with wise and persuasive words. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. See, he simplified that message. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Now, that doesn't sound like an effective evangelist. You would have thought boldness and knowledge and power. But he says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of men's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. R.C. Sproul, who is one of the most effective teachers out there, I love the way he simplifies deep theological truths and makes them understandable. He said this, good preachers work hard with the text. They want to make the sermon as accurate as possible. They also want to make it as interesting as possible. They want to persuade, admonish, and exhort, yet nothing happens as a result of their skill. The Holy Spirit, who attends the preached word, is the only one who moves people to changed lives and growth. The word is where the power is. It is not in programs or human skills. We can preach until we are blue in the face, But if the Holy Spirit does not work through the word preached, nothing happens. Nothing happens. Whether it is your preaching or teaching or singing, that was end quote, or your children, or your business, or your serving, or your leadership, or your encouragement of others, your physical labor, your vocation, or your volunteer work, if it glorifies Christ, it is a gift of ministry, like Paul's ministry, that you then offer back to God for His glory and honor as a sacrifice of praise. Enjoy your God-given ministry. Excel at it. Many of you are gifted in special ways of ministry. But realize it is all of Christ and all for the purpose of being offered back to Him as a sacrifice of praise. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 27 through 29 says, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." Galatians 6:14, Paul again wrote, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." You know, sometimes I will share with you all about opportunities that God gives me to share with somebody the gospel, whether it's on campus or at a Panera or something like that. And if that comes across as boasting, I apologize for that. My desire, intent is to encourage you to do the same. And if you knew how sheepish I was 6 years ago and confused about how to clearly give the gospel, you would realize that it's only God that has done that. And I also hope that it will be an example for you to take advantages of opportunities that maybe you haven't seen before. But far above maybe those positive things that I would share, I have a catalog and a hall of shame that none of you could match. And I want to share one of them that happened recently. I was in my old hometown where I grew up as a boy, helping my dad with a sale. He's trying to get rid of a lot of his old farm stuff that he collected over the years, antique things. And sometimes when you come to a small town and you grew up there and you were involved in athletics and different things, you have people that you see that you haven't seen for a long time. And some guy came up that I didn't really know, and he started to tell me these things about my past and some sports things. And, you know, I kind of tried to do the right thing and said, "Well, you know, that's probably way overblown. That's from the past. And, you know, that was a long time ago. And, you know, don't believe half of what you said." Some comments like that. And I thought I handled that pretty well. 15 minutes after the guy had left, this verse blared at me. Jeremiah 9:23-24. "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast in his might, and let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." And I will tell you, I missed a golden opportunity to say all that stuff was rubbish, like Paul said, and to say it had no value to me whatsoever. And I have found Jesus Christ, and in Him are all the riches of eternity. And who knows what God might have done through that. But I played the hypocrite and tried to be humble for the sake of looking humble instead of building up the Lord who has saved me. What a great privilege it is to have our Savior and to be used like Paul as a tool for God's purpose. And Paul also called himself, and he calls you and I, ambassadors and representatives of God. 2 Corinthians 5:19-20, and I love this section from verse 15 through 21, you hear it often. "To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them." That is awesome. "And hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, as though God did make His appeal through us. We pray you in Christ's name, be ye reconciled to God." Nathaniel, Nathan, James, Krista, Ray, Daniel, you are God's ambassadors. I know you've heard that many times. But you are the ones that He has sent to this world to reconcile it to Himself through Christ. Tim, Sarah, Jason, you guys, you are the ones that He has put here as His ambassadors to this world. Just like the Romans were the ambassadors to that hub of Roman culture, world culture, where they could go out and affect the world. You guys are the ambassadors at Cessna, at Walmart, at wherever you are, at Coke. And He's put you there in your neighborhood and in your family, your extended family. Many of us have extended families that need the gospel so badly. Sherry and I spent a couple of days together just getting away, and we went to some places that we've never gone before, a couple of coffee shops and donut places that were really out of our cultural norm for us. You know, the things that are on the wall, the things that are advertised, the concerts that are coming up, the young people that are there. And we went in there, and you know, we felt kind of like fish way out of water, but it was fun. And I walked out of there, and we talked about, this is such a different culture than what we're used to. But every young man and young woman in there needs Jesus Christ or they will go to hell. And their culture may be diverse from where I'm at, but somehow I have been made an ambassador for Christ. As though God were making His appeal through me to them, be reconciled, be saved. I don't know whether God wants me to go back to those places and have an impact there, although I certainly am not against that. But there are places all over, even in this city, where we could do this. Let's look B at the method of Paul's ministry. The method of Paul's ministry. It was through signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God. The gospel message of the apostles, those original disciples, including Paul, was often given proof through signs and wonders. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 12:12 about the signs of an apostle. He says, "Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." So Paul demonstrated mighty deeds, signs and wonders, often miraculous things. But the greatest miraculous things that the Holy Spirit ever does is what? He brings dead men to life. Dead men who are dead in their trespasses and sins are brought to life by the Holy Spirit. And of all the signs and wonders, men being converted to Christ and being saved out of sin are the greatest. Then it says it was through the preaching of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 1:17, "For Christ sent me not to baptize," Paul is saying not to baptize, "but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." He didn't try to flower it up to make it something that it wasn't. He didn't try to compromise it. He didn't try to hide anything about it. It was plain and simple. He brought the gospel. Not with his own wise words, but with the words of God. 1 Corinthians 9:16, "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of." I can't preach the gospel because I'm the greatest preacher. I can't preach the gospel because I'm the most talented. Paul says, I don't have anything to stand on as a reason. I have nothing to glory of. For necessity is laid upon me. I can't do it. I can't do without it. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Paul was fearful of what it would be like if he didn't preach the gospel. It was in him. It burned in him. And he had to preach the gospel. And then we look at the scope of his ministry. And there's a brief comment here. The scope of Paul's ministry, it says it's from Jerusalem round about to Illyricum. And we don't really see Paul going to this place, Illyricum, in his missionary trips, his travels. But where Illyricum is, it's, if you go to Macedonia, Paul was starting down here in Jerusalem. He made his trips up through here and through Asia Minor. And you have Macedonia up here in the northwest. And Illyricum is even further northwest. A lot of times it won't be shown in Paul's missionary maps. But it was further to the northwest, and I guess I should turn around and do it up here. But it was up there, and it said it was basically a 1,400-mile span, which covered really the heartthrob of culture at that time. And it said he did it thoroughly, completely. That doesn't mean he preached to every man, woman, and child there, but he preached in the centers, in the hubs, in the places where it would go out from there. And not only that, when it says completely, it means that he gave a complete accounting of the gospel. He gave a thorough, from Genesis on through, up until the time of Christ. Now, what was the uniqueness of the ministry? As we close here in verses 20 and 21, this is great stuff. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see. And they that have not heard shall understand. Paul was a pioneer. He was a trailblazer. He thrived on going into places where no one had ever been before. No one had brought the gospel. And he wanted not only to bring good news, but he wanted to bring new good news. He didn't want to just build on what had been said or explain it more thoroughly, but he wanted to bring it for the first time to places that had never heard it. And he quoted Isaiah, Isaiah 52, verse 15, "So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which he had not been told, for that which had not been told, them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider." Paul was fulfilling that prophetic voice from Isaiah to bring the gospel of good news where it had not been preached before. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10, Paul repeats this. He says, "According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another build thereupon." It wasn't that Paul considered building upon a bad thing. You know, he says in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 5 through 8, "Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, and Apollos watered. But God gave the increase. It wasn't my great planting, and it wasn't Apollos' effective watering. God gave the increase. They were merely tools that God used. And I don't do that to berate these brothers. I admire them. I want to be like them. But it was all of Christ, and it was all of God in accomplishing these things." And sometimes we see what Paul says here, and we think, well, yeah, that is great. And there was a bunch of area right around him that he could go where no one had ever brought the gospel. But you would be amazed at how many opportunities there are in our own city to trailblaze and bring the gospel where it's never been heard before. I know that Nathan Hayden and I spoke to a young man on the campus of Wichita State a few months ago, and we were talking to him about Jesus Christ. And he told us that he had never heard this before. And I have heard that probably a half dozen times from people on the campus of Wichita State. They've never heard this. They've come from places like Egypt, Saudi Arabia, Iran, Bangladesh. And they've never heard this gospel. But there's also been students that we've talked to that are American and that are from places like Central America where you'd think they would have heard these things. But they have not heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. I encourage you and I challenge you, take the gospel. Take the gospel and run with it and present it so that when you come before Christ, when you come before God, you are worn out from bringing that gospel and that you come in to the finish line exhausted by doing all you can to be full of goodness, filled with the knowledge and a admonishing one another, and then taking that ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ to this world. All of you have special places to take it. All of you have people that I don't know and that you know and have established a relationship with, or maybe you don't have a relationship with, but you're going to run into them this afternoon or this week, and you're going to ask them important questions and present to them something that may save them for eternity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. And I thank you for the example of Paul. And I thank you, Lord, that he is so humble. And not just in word, but he really thinks that way. And he sees himself as just a hammer and a chisel, a saw in the hands of a master creator. Lord, I pray that you would make this room full of tools for your use. That there would be hammers and chisels and saws and levels and tape measures and everything you can imagine. Lord, in this group that you would use to make Christ known, to bring men and women to salvation. Lord, please help us. Please give us a grip of what it means for people to be saved from hell for eternity. Lord, perhaps for some here this morning that have not followed you, we pray that they would give their heart and soul to you, that they would seek you out and cry out to you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for this word, and that it is living and active. In your name we pray. Amen.